Greg, if you can switch over to my PowerPoint. I'm going to give you the coffee question in just a moment, but I need to set it up. And so what I'm doing this morning, if you want to access this, I've taken the reading in the Gospel of Mark, and there's significant information that Matthew and Luke add to this event that we're going to be looking at. And so what I've done is I've melded those three passages together on this page. And so if you want to pick one of those up when we have the coffee question, or you want to run up and get it right now, totally fine to do that. But we're going to make use of this because it's one of these cases. I'm really excited about this passage, but oh my goodness, have I wrestled with it this week, trying to understand what is the point of it? Where does it connect to us today? And I think I've got somewhere in it. And so by melding this, it helps us when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the entirety of what they're writing about this scene, it really, really helps us. So we're coming back to our study in the book of Mark. We had stopped the Sunday before Christmas, focus on Christmas themes. And so I just want to remind you, we're at the pivotal point now in the book of Mark. We're at the halfway mark. And in the first part of the book, what Mark has done is he has revealed to us, emphasized, showing us in action or making direct statements who Jesus is. And you can see by there, I've just listed a number of those. You know, he's emphasized that he's the Son of God. He's the Holy One of God. And that he's the healer of bodies, minds, and souls. In chapter 2, he emphasizes that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 3, it comes through loud and clear. Jesus is greater than Beelzebub, which Beelzebub was one of the names used to describe Satan. In chapter 4, we see Jesus being this extraordinary teacher. We also see him being the Lord of the storm. In chapter 5, he's the raiser of the dead. In chapter 6, he's identified as the prophet and is a miracle worker, multiplying bread and fish and also walking on water. And then in chapter 8:29, Peter makes this incredibly significant statement, "You are the Christ." Now, as Mark, as we cross the halfway point, from now on, Mark is going to be focusing us increasingly on the cross of Jesus. So not so much who he is, but why he has come. And this is important for you to see this. And this event that we're going to look at, which is known as the Transfiguration, has everything to do with that. So let me read the passage for you, and then I'll give you the coffee question. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain to pray, where they were all alone. As he was praying, he was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face changed and shone like the sun. And his clothes became dazzling white as the light, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, as bright as a flash of lightning. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say because they were so frightened. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, whom I've chosen. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up and around, they saw no one with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, giving them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen, though they did discuss what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much at their hands and be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So here's the coffee question. And again, if you're new with us this morning, one of the things that we do here is if we go, we have break, always good to have a cup of coffee. And as we do so, we chat with someone we may not have met yet. We introduce ourselves and we talk about the question. It's biblically rooted what we're doing because Romans 15:7 says, they just didn't mention the part about welcome one another with coffee. But it says here, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is why we do it, so that from one another and from those who come and be a part with us, they might experience the welcome of God through us. The question is this, what surprises you? What seems unbelievable? What raised questions for you about the passage that I just read? And I'll leave that up. Take 5 or 6 minutes, I'll call you back. But chat with someone, and you might just choose one of them. You don't have to talk about all three. You may just choose one. You say, hey, this surprised me, or this really is out of this world, crazy stuff. Or there might be questions that come for you. All right, enjoy your coffee, chat, and I'll call you back. Let's start with some surprises. Was there anything about that story that surprised you? Anyone? Just sort of wave if I don't see you. Anything about the story that surprised you? Cynthia? Okay, so surprised you was, and I'm just going to put the word, but you understand it, the presence of Elijah and Moses surprised you. Okay, anyone else? Surprises. Yes, Cheryl.
They didn't say anything when Jesus told them not to.
They didn't? Just a minute.
They didn't say anything when Jesus told them not to talk.
Okay. So the surprise you that they obeyed Jesus. They kept it to themselves. Okay, good. Any other surprises? Yes, Denise. Okay, so I don't know if I'm writing big enough, but dense. So we got to be really, really careful when we say that about them, because then the mirror comes around. Sometimes we see ourselves there, don't we? But the beauty of it is when we see them being dense, God uses that to show you, you're just like them. Yes, Karen.
It makes me
okay, so is that surprises you or is that a question?
I guess that's a question.
Okay, so question, what will I do? When I see him. Yes. Richard, and then this lady here. Yes. Okay. Right. All right. Thank you. This lady here. Okay, that's why a house. That's the short form because I want to say that's a really good. Yes, Michael. So I'm just going to put Elijah spirit with a question mark, okay? That's the short form. And we'll see if we get there. What about, does somebody else have their hand? What about unbelievable stuff? Did anything surprise, yeah. Did you struggle? Okay, so why are they sleepy? So I'm not going to address it, but I'll tell you something. Read Daniel. And when Daniel had visions of God, there were times where he was just like them. So there's something, whether they, you know, they had fallen into a trance like Peter did when he had the vision that came down, or they were like Daniel, this just, but I thought the first thing, I thought, oh my gosh, you guys are all falling asleep. Garden of Gethsemane, Mount Hermon with Jesus, like what's with you guys? But there's some research I did, that's what they were suggesting, so I'm not going to address it, but that would be worth digging further into. Yes, David. Right. Okay. Very good. Very good. Anyone else on unbelief? Yes. Jim. That was the unbelievable, or is the question? Or the surprise? Okay. To give is easier. Is easier. Okay. I what happens is when I try to write big, I'm running out of space. So that's, you know what the short form means. Anything else? Anything that you questioned? We've raised some questions already. Yes, Cheryl. What does Jesus look like? And then you fill the gap. It's a great question. Okay, Denise, one more.
Why only those disciples?
Why the three? Yeah. That's a really good question. See, there are going to be more, and what I want to encourage you is when you come to a passage, you ask these kind of questions to get into the story, to wrestle. Where am I going to put this? Because I watched Alexander's terrible, horrible, bad day this week, and I don't know if you've seen it, but the kid eats the magic marker and his face is permanently green, and so I'm a little conscious we have little ones around here, so don't want to have that happen to you. So there are a number of things that there's seven quick things that I want to point out from this story. Some of these questions will get addressed, some of them you might have to do a little bit more research on your own. The importance of context is hugely significant in understanding Mark chapter 9. And so I want you to see, because it's been almost a month now, if you back up into Mark chapter 8, 31, and I want to read through there, you will see that this sets up what Jesus is happening, what he said, what the disciples said. It's all part of that. So in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, it says this, he, referring to Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then there's this shift, because there are other people that had recognized him. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said this based on what's already taken place. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now that last statement that Jesus made there in chapter 9, verse 1, was fulfilled 6 days later. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in all of his power and his glory. But he's setting it up, and the context deals with this. You know, Peter says, you're the Messiah, and he's locked into thinking the Messiah, like a lot of other people thought. I'm just going to hold on because I want to come back to that, one of the key points. But what Jesus is talking about is something none of them had ever considered, and it was the role that the cross would play. So the context here is very important. This discussion explains why what took place when he went up to the mountain. And the reason, one of the questions is why the three, is because Jesus had within the group of 12, there was a smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John. And he invested a lot of time in ministry into them, and then in turn, those guys had impact upon the others. So that's why he took those three with him. So the first thing has to do with this idea of who the Messiah is and what he would do. And Jesus has started now to turn the world upside down and inside out. That's what's going on. These are concepts he's expressing to them that they go, we don't get it. And that's why you will see repeatedly, well, he told them things and they go, they didn't understand. You know, they're walking down, he's just told them about the resurrection, and they go, they didn't know what rising from the dead meant. They were just struggling to understand. The second thing that is really important for us to see as well is that this transfiguration was not a random event. Jesus said, you know, it'd be really awesome to show them who I was. Let's. What do you think, Father? Is it okay? Should we go out and, you know, we'll let them see this? It was not a random event. It was calculated. It was intentional. It was deliberate. It had everything to do with the story of that God had begun when he said to Adam and Eve, the one who will come will crush the head of the serpent. It had everything to do with that story and where it was at that particular point as they were understanding it, as well as it was connected to the appearing of Moses and Elijah. And so what God intended to communicate on that mountain was to those three men, and in turn to the others, that the story that had begun long ago with Abram's family, when he had rescued them from Egypt, it was being brought to completion by Jesus. That's what they're to see. Because there's incredible similarities between what took place on Mount Hermon and what took place on Mount Sinai. And any religious Jew would have understood that. They would have gone as they read this deal, they said, oh my gosh. And God's Spirit would have said, yeah, how cool is that? Look what I did. What I started when I brought them out of Egypt, I'm completing with Jesus. So I want to show you a couple very quickly the parallels that between the story that took place there and what happened with Moses on Mount Sinai. And so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 2b and verse 3, and that's a picture of Mount Sinai, it says this: Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain being Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. And so in this incident, Moses goes up to the mountain and he talks with God. In Mount Hermon, and this is a picture of Mount Hermon, Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And so you have this parallel between two groups of people, one an individual and the other group, who are going up to speak with God. Second parallel is, as you will find in Exodus chapter 19, drop down to verse 17 to 19, and this is what it says there. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And so you have this on Mount Sinai, the appearance of God. Now, some people, well, why was the glory of Jesus shone like the sun? And why was Mount Sinai covered in dark clouds? To hide the brilliance of God, because you can't look at the face of God. It is just so brilliant. But the glory of God was there, and we're going to see it in just a moment in the next contrast. But they went up, and God, the glory of God was made known on that mountain. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and there it talks about how Jesus' face, his glory was revealed, his clothes changed, his face changed, and they saw this brilliance of the person of God shine out from him. There's a third contrast, and it was really interesting. I just thought about this last night. We were coming home. We'd picked up her daughter and a fiance, and we were coming up Souk Road, where, you know, where you climb up toward the elementary school, and we timed it just as the sun was at this place. And there was a car in front of me, and almost instantaneously, the car was gone. The brilliance of the sun, and I actually had to put my foot on the brake because I could not see a thing. I didn't know where I was. I knew I was on the road, but it was just the brilliance all of a sudden just consumed everything else that was there. This is what happened with Jesus as he was on the Mount Hermon. The third contrast is found in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. Exodus 34 and verse 29, and this is what it says. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So Mount Sinai was covered with dark clouds, but when Moses went into the presence of God, it was the brilliance of God's light. And that rubbed off. After he'd spent those days with him, he came down and his face shone as well, radiantly. Now, similar kind of thing happened in Mark chapter 9, where it says, and we've already mentioned about the glory of Jesus, but the face of Jesus shone like the sun as well. The last parallel that I see there is found in Exodus 24 and verse 15 and 16. And Exodus 24, 15 and 16 says this, that when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountains. And so we see here God speaking out of the cloud, from within the cloud, speaking to Moses. A similar thing happened when the cloud settled on Mount Hermon. God spoke from within the cloud to those three men and also to Jesus. And so I say to you again, what you see in this story is this reminder, Jesus had come to fulfill the destiny of Israel. What Israel had not been able to do over those long centuries, be the representatives of God to the world, the ones through whom the glory of God would be made known and the way in which people could walk in relationship with God. They failed in that task, and Jesus came to complete what they hadn't been able to do. He brought their destiny to its end. But what was required of Jesus in order to do this was so different than anyone had ever anticipated. And that's why, you know, we had this earlier discussion where Peter said, "You can't die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that was the temptation. In the wilderness, after his baptism, when Satan came to him and offered him another way, he said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. All you have to do is bow down and fall and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get behind me." Satan subtly was speaking through Peter's shock that he was going to go to the cross. So the third thing is this, and it deals with the presence of Moses and Elijah. What in the world were these guys doing there? And yes, Dave's comment about the fact, you know, what happens to people when they die. Do you know that Moses died 1,400 years earlier? And Elijah died about 800 to 850 years earlier. And everybody who thinks of Moses and Elijah, you're dead, your bones are in the ground. And all of a sudden they appear on this mountaintop and it's very obvious they are alive. And so this brings to us this understanding, death is not the end. These men were in the presence of Jesus and they appeared. But they appeared for a very, very specific thing to help Peter and the rest of them in the struggle that they were having. Now, you will hear this phrase mentioned. Jesus talks about it and other ones talk about it. The law and the prophets. This is a very common Jewish expression to describe their scriptures. So we would talk about the Old Testament. They would talk about the law and the prophets. Sometimes they'll talk about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So when they're talking about the law and the prophets, there is this sense of the Jewish scriptures. Now, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, 17, he's given the Sermon on the Mount. And guess what? He refers to the law and the prophets. And over in chapter 7 and verse 12, he does the same kind of thing. So these two men, Moses wrote what? First five books of the Old Testament, the law. And the prophets wrote many of the scriptures, and Elijah was one of the most noteworthy prophets of God. And he stood in and represented the prophetic. All those passages, those books that had been given, speaking of Messiah and who he was and what he would do when he would come. And so you have these two men appearing to Peter and John and James. And remember, the discussion is about, you can't die. And these two men are there representing the law and the prophets. And what are they talking about? Verse 4, his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Who's talking about the departure? Moses and the prophets. They had written about this. The Old Testament is full of speaking of the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die, be buried, rise again. And Peter had struggled to go, what? And in a very visual way, as they talk about this, they're talking about what they had written, the things that had been said about Messiah. And these two guys, in addition to what Jesus has said to him, is hearing the scriptures, the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, are in support of this, of what the Messiah would do and what would have to happen to him. See, those guys had focused in on the glory part. And it can happen, right? Sometimes we like to read our favorite passages. And then there's the harder passages. I don't know if you've ever read through the prophets. Some people struggle to read the prophets because they call it like it is. And it's tough to read it. And so it's easy to go to the Psalms, and especially the Psalms that massage us when we're going through a difficult time. But we're meant to read through the scriptures as a whole because in their entirety, they give to us the message of God. And the message of God through the law and the prophets had always been, not only would the Messiah know the glory of God as he comes and he reigns over the earth, but Messiah would also suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. And somehow they had missed that. And they had settled on to the glory part, but Peter wasn't alone. Most Jewish people of that particular day thought the same way. Their thinking was, you know, remember when he fed the 5,000 and he was afraid they wanted to come and make him king by force? Why? So they could march on Jerusalem and drive out the Romans. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to go. You've missed the part. The cross comes first before the glory. And so we're reminded as we go into the latter half of Mark's book, that the cross and the sufferings had always been an integral part of God's plan for how he would undo sin and disarm evil and make all things new. Here's the fourth thing that stands out. When God's voice spoke from out of the cloud, what did he say? Well, to Moses, he gave instruction to the rest of the nation that they were to listen to the voice of God. They were to do what God said. And so the law was given and said, this is how, if you want to be in relationship with me, this is what's required of you. So in other words, God was saying to the nation of Israel, listen to my voice, follow it, do what I say. And what's intriguing that on Mount Sinai, when God spoke, first of all, he spoke to Jesus. And the first thing that he said to Jesus, this is my son. Now, as he said this to Jesus, it was for the benefit of Jesus, but it was also for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, that they would hear this. This is my son. Now, it hadn't happened, but it was a risk. Jewish people hold Moses in high regard. Jewish people hold Elijah in high regard. Malachi spoke of him, that Elijah would come at the end, referring to. And when we talked about that spirit of Elijah, Michael, the spirit of Elijah is the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't that Elijah was reincarnated in Elisha, but the same Holy Spirit who had indwelt Elijah, who had spoken through Elijah, that same spirit now came and rested upon Elijah. But it had been so identified with Elijah. It was almost like, where does Elijah and the Holy Spirit end? They had melded their lives, and he was so seen as the voice of God. And that same presence came upon Elisha. But Malachi said that this one who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, that he would be like Elijah. In the same kind of way, the Spirit of God would so rest upon him. He would speak the truth. And one of the things about Elijah, you always knew where you stood with Elijah. I mean, he dealt with two of the most abominable king and queen that ever existed. And, you know, when he spoke and he told them the truth, they wanted to kill him. That's how desperate they were to get rid of him, because he told it like it was. Well, John the Baptist was the same way. And guess who had a hand in putting John the Baptist? Another king and queen who didn't like what John the Baptist told them. So you see this dissimilarity there of this reaction to the Spirit of God when he speaks in powerful and convicting ways. So the voice of God, as it said, "This is my son," answered the question, was the Messiah on a par with Moses and Elijah? You know, is he going to be another one of these significant historical figures that leads the nation? And the Father spoke out and he said, absolutely not. He didn't say absolutely not. But when he said, "This is my son," he made it very clear that Jesus was unique, different, vastly superior to Moses and to Elijah. Now, the other thing is that when he spoke to Peter, James, and John, remember, he said to Moses, "Tell the people to listen to my voice." To Peter, James, and John, the voice of the Father said, "Listen to him. Listen to Jesus." There's a shift that's taking place, an incredibly significant shift that God the Father is making on that mountain. Listen to Jesus. See, Peter had rebuked Jesus when he spoke of the cross. God the Father says to Peter, "You listen to what he says. He's telling you the truth." And I would say to you, there are so many competing voices that would tell you and I how to live. You know, you type into Google any question that you want, and how many millions of pages are there telling you what you should do? Then you start reading them. This person says this, and then this person says that. We laugh because not that long ago, when our own children started raising their children, everything we did was wrong, according to the experts. Just wait a couple years, and the experts now say that what we did was right and they were wrong. And probably a couple more years, they'll go and tell us that's wrong and this is right. And, you know, like, we swallowed our babies, and now they tell you shouldn't swallow the baby. And they, you know, we gave them Pablum at so many months. They say, "No, you don't give them anything until their year." And I'm not getting into parenting here, what you do with your kids. I'm just saying, experts will tell you all kinds of things you should do and shouldn't do, and they contradict each other. And then, of course, that's in the everyday parts of life, but when it comes to faith, there's so many other opinions out there. And I believe when God audibly spoke to Peter, James, and John on top of that mountain, he told them of the one voice they were listened to, the one voice they could trust, and it was Jesus. Listen to him. Here's the fifth thing. Tim Keller says this: Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun, but Jesus produced the insurpassable glory of God. It emanated from him. Jesus did not point to the glory of God as Elijah, Moses, and other prophets had done. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it like this: the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so you want to know what Jesus is going to look like? Exactly what he looked like on top of Mount Hermon. We don't have a picture of him, but he's not going to change, because the body of Jesus physically, after it was raised from the dead, ascended back into heaven. Right now, in advance of when heaven and earth will come together at the time of the new heaven and earth, the physical body of Jesus is already at home in the spiritual realm where God lives. And it blows my mind to figure it out. But when King Jesus returns, there will be this marriage of heaven and earth. The two will come together, and Jesus is already leading the way because he's there in the body that rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that glorious body that was revealed on top of Mount Hermon. Now, in Exodus 33, there's a difference here, the really important difference. In Exodus 33, Moses had asked God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." But before he did so, God took Moses and said, "You have to stand in the cleft of this rock, and I'm going to put my hand," and there's, you know, obviously God is spirit, so he doesn't have a hand. It's a way of saying, however that looked like, however a spirit does. But God blocked the eyes of Moses as he went by. And he explained to Moses why he was doing this. He said to Moses, "Because you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So I want to ask you, what happened with Peter, James, and John when they were on top of Mount Hermon? Did the Father take and place them in the cleft of a rock? No. Did God put over top of them, you know, his hand so they couldn't see the glory of God? No. The cloud came and enveloped them, from out of which the voice of God spoke. But they saw, because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's incredible descriptions. His face shone like the sun. It was like a flash of lightning. It was whiter than anything we'd ever seen before. And there's all these ways in which they're trying to describe what they were seeing. And they're seeing God, and they didn't fall down dead. Something changed with Jesus. Incredible. And of course, later on, the writers of the New Testament will talk about this. Says, because of Jesus now, we have access right into the very presence of God where we couldn't go before. And this is being seen. They're seeing this glimpse of what's going to come when Messiah finishes what he came to do. The presence, the way into the presence of God is open. And you will not be struck down if you see him. Now, these men never forgot this day. Because later, as older men, when they wrote their books, this is what John would say. John chapter 1, verse 14. And this is him reflecting back to that day. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son. And John never, ever forgot that moment. He writes of that in the epistles as well. Then Peter, as an older man, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter likewise was impacted by what he had saw that day. And he goes on and he writes, and we heard the voice of God, he said. And we'd live to tell about it. See, Peter, James, and John, it says they were terrified. They were overwhelmed with fear as they saw Jesus' appearance change and his face shine like the sun and his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. But they didn't die. That's hugely significant. Here's the sixth thing. Now, as all of this happened, Peter didn't know what to do or to say. And so I really identify with Peter personally. Because I'm the kind of person, I hate silence, right? And if I'm nervous, I just start talking. And sometimes I don't even, afterwards I go, like, I'll go home sometime and go, what? Why did you say that? What's wrong with you? Like, they're going to think you're an idiot. Or sometimes, it's, you know, I blurt out stuff and I should have just kept quiet. But sometimes just in my nervousness, I say stuff. So many of you experienced that already with me. So now you know, that's just how we say, oh, he's nervous. Okay, I've played my cards, so can't cover that up. And I believe, in spite of the fact that Peter didn't know what to do or say and why, let's build houses, of one thing Peter was absolutely certain. He said in the text, I think it's verse 4, it is good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. So there he is. I don't know if you see the irony of this. How is being terrified and overwhelmed with fear good? Okay, I remember the first time I rode the Dragon Slayer at Canada's Wonderland. Now, when I typed in Dragon Slayer, this is what came up. So it brings back memories. And, you know, we've gone with the youth group from the church. And, of course, you know, they're all riding. And I think, well, I got a pony up here. I can't be the wimp. And so Barb and I jump in, and then there's this ominous sound. And there's no lift in that thing. And then it starts clunk, 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 clunk. And as I'm going up, I am terrified. Terrified. And I'm sweating buckets. And then you know how it is. You crest the hill, and you get your first glimpse of what it really looks like. Right? And you go, oh, my gosh. And it's just like... And you come all out of it, and it stops. And we get out and go, that was awesome! Let's go again! Okay? I was terrified, overwhelmed with fear, and it was good to do it. Now, here's another thing. Wedding day. I was so excited to marry Barb, but I was sitting in this little back room, and it was pouring rain like you'd never seen it pour rain in Ontario before. So hard that the wedding was delayed by half an hour. Not because Barb was late, but because people couldn't drive their cars. They literally had to stop and wait for this downpour. And I'm sitting in the back room, and you know, can you imagine, guys, if you've been there, I am scared out of my mind. You know, as part of it says, let's just do it, get on, but you're waiting here. And finally the moment comes. Overwhelmed with fear, terrified, because the promises that you're making, these are lifelong promises, but so excited to be there. And I think that's how it was. I tried to think of those two, you know, and you have your own scenarios of fear and joy and excitement. And I believe that was what was behind Peter when he said, "It is good to be here." Then it brought to my mind the story from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And though you've heard it before, can I just read it again? Because I think it addresses this. The children have met Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are describing Aslan, the mighty lion, to them. And they don't know who Aslan is. And so Lucy asked, "Is he a man?" Mrs. Beaver said sternly, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Well, then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And I would say to you and remind you that God is a person who is awesomely terrifying. And yet the absence of God in our lives leaves every one of us with a longing that cannot be satisfied by anyone or anything but God himself. And that's why when we find him, or better said, he finds us, and we turn our lives to him, it's then that we feel like we finally come home. Last thing. The one who created everything is a community of persons who love one another. See, the Father said in the hearing of Peter, James, and John, "This is my Son, whom I love." Isn't it God just chooses to love? God is love. And John would go on to write in John chapter 3, verse 16, and he would say that God, who is love, loves the world. Now, when God loves the world, it's not like Linus. You know, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." And we all identify with that because, you know, when people are out there, we can love them. But when they're right here, it can be a little challenging. See, God doesn't love the world like Linus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And see, the triune God, who is a community of persons who love one another, they invite you and me, through Jesus, to enter into the relationship they share with each other. And it's a relationship of love. Now here's the... It's not the seventh thing or the eighth thing, but it sort of explains why Peter's request to build shelters wasn't honored as soon as he said it. It's because it wasn't time to stay on the mountaintop. They had been brought there for a reason, but they needed to go back down because what Jesus had come to do wasn't done yet. And the task that would be given to them when he did what he'd come to do, it wasn't done yet either. There's a time, the new heaven and the new earth, when we'll be on the mountaintop, as it were, when everything is good and we live in the presence of God and there isn't a task to be done, darkness to be undone, and rescue to be achieved. But it's not that time. But he took them up so they might see his glory, and then he took them down. And Tim Keller says this, and I particularly like it. Tim Keller says, "It's one thing to know that the glorious Creator God loves you, cares for you, holds you. But it's another thing to sense it, to experience it. You have to see clearly in your mind what he has done and is doing through Jesus. You have to experience foretastes of that embrace God is going to give you someday. For whatever life brings you, you will need those foretastes to nourish and strengthen you." And that's why God sometimes takes us up on the mountaintops and gives us an incredible experience to sustain us. And you all have those, right? You've all had those moments. And you think, why couldn't I just stay in that place? because it's not done yet. The task of rescue isn't done yet, and there's still more to do. And you see, our courage to press on, our resolve to never give up, our commitment to live for Jesus is strengthened by those moments of intimacy with Him. And so we're reminded also that what happened on Mount Hermon reminds us also that we share those times of intimacy together. See, it wasn't just Peter and Jesus. It wasn't just Peter and John. It wasn't just Peter and James. It was Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, and Jesus. And so there's a place where we connect with God one-to-one. There's a place where we connect with God together. And Dave Mathis, who is on the Desiring God, writes for Desiring God, he says this: our delight in Jesus expands as we magnify Him together with others. The secret of joy in corporate worship is not only self-forgetfulness. Do you realize that? Isn't that an incredible statement? See, when we come to worship together, the goal that we're after is we forget about ourselves. We lay it down to look at Him, to remind it of who He is, what He did. He writes on there, is not self-forgetfulness, or to put it positively, preoccupation with Jesus and His glory, but also the happy awareness that we are not alone in having our souls satisfied in Him. That's an incredible, that together we experience God satisfying our souls. See, what happened in the church at Corinth, chapter 14, verse 25, still happens. Paul wrote and said to them, God is really among you. The promise Jesus made in Matthew 18, 20, wherever two or three are together, there I am in the midst. It's still true. So we might not have an encounter like Peter, James, and John had, because personally, I've never had that. Some people have had appearances. Jesus appeared to them in a vision, and there's a reason why He does that. I haven't had that experience, but Jesus has promised that He will satisfy our souls. That's guaranteed. And He does say, when His church gathers together, He is there among them. And that's why it's so important when we come together. There's that sense, together we meet with God. Together we experience His presence. Together we hear His voice. Together we respond to Him. Together we praise Him. Sometimes you come and you go, I can't sing today. I can't pray today. I can't listen today. And something changes as you walk in and the Spirit of God is among us. And others sing for you until you can sing with them. And others will pray for you until you can pray with them. And you'll see others respond, and that will encourage you. Yes, that's what I need to do as well. That's the glory when we meet God together. So God, thank You. Thank You for what this encounter says to us. The bringing to completion, that long story that had been told over centuries, the reality of who You are, the fact that You had come to step in for us and to die in our place and to be buried and to rise again and to begin new creation as You rose from the dead. And it gives us incredible hope to be a part of this. And thank You for the reminder that when we come together, Jesus is there amongst us. Lord Jesus, You are here this morning among us. And we praise You for that. And Lord, as we respond to You with these songs, oh, open our minds and our hearts to the reality that You are here with us. Let us hear Your voice, just like the Father said, listen to Him and help us by the Spirit to say yes to You in whatever areas of our life that You would speak to us, whether it's to encourage, to build up, to convict, to give us a promise to hold on. Our ears are open to hear You. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen. How true is that? One day we will live in the glory of God, but we don't wait for that day to experience it. We get tastes of it right here and now. And it's because of amazing grace and His unfailing love that we can know Him in this way. May God bless you this week, give you glimpses of His glory, It happens all around us. Sometimes we just live too fast, too busy, too preoccupied, and we miss it. And so as you walk with the Spirit of God this week, my blessing for you is you would catch glimpses of those glory. And it would leave you in awe, but it also empower you and infuse you with zeal to live for Jesus. God bless you.